Now today, friends, we come to a book that perhaps if I use the best judgment that I've got, I probably would not even share it on the air, because this is a book that has been called a holy of holies of the Bible, and I think that it is just that. There are many ways of approaching this book, and may I say that actually, it is not a story at all. It's a song. And you'll remember that this man Solomon was quite a songwriter as a writer of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. We're told over in 1 Kings, and I think probably, I better turn there. It's the 4th chapter and verse 32. It says here that he, speaking of Solomon, he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, that's quite interesting that he wrote 3,000 proverbs, and if you count them in the book of Proverbs and even include the book of Ecclesiastes, you come up with a great deal less than 3,000. So we have very few, actually, of what Solomon wrote. We can say two things about them. The first is, we have the best that he wrote. Surely we'd have that. And then the second thing, we'd have those that the Spirit of God wanted us to have today. Then the strange thing is that he wrote 1,005 songs. And that means he's quite a songwriter. He wrote quite a few songs. Imagine 1,000. He could get on Tin Pan Alley any day with the number of songs that he wrote. And many of these songs, and we'll talk about that later, of course, we do not have. In fact, we generally say we only have one song. But I want to submit something to you that I feel is quite interesting. And that is that the number 1,005 is not a round number like 3,000 proverbs. You think it is, say, 1,000 songs and just maybe give us a round number. But the Word of God doesn't do that. We are told here that it's 1,005. Now, the very interesting thing is that the Song of Solomon is actually the book of Canticles. A canticle is a little song. And it means that there are several songs here, several little songs that you have here. Now, there's a difference of opinion of how many that you have. Now, I think the old position was that there were 5 here, and I rather agree with that. Now, I notice the New Scofield Bible has 13. Now, how they get that, I do not know, but I do know that the New Scofield Bible is a very excellent Bible. But I would continue to accept the old division that it's 5, and that actually you have 5 of the songs of Solomon here in the Song of Solomon, or the Book of Canticles, little songs. And that there is, I think, a marvelous connection and a marvelous relationship that we have here. And I'm going to make that division as we go along in the book. But there are so many introductory matters that I want to give to you today in this little book, because this is a book that the average reader, who probably is going through the Bible the first time, he's puzzled when he comes to this. The carnal Christian will misunderstand and misinterpret this book. That's exactly what they do. And there have been different ways of interpreting the book. Origen and Jerome, they called it an allegory. And actually, I think it's an allegory of the church, a picture of the churches, as we shall mention. But very candidly, I don't think that would exhaust it by any means. I think that what we have told here in song is really a very wonderful thing. And what you have in this epistle, therefore, is what Peter said concerning some of Paul's writings. In 2 Peter 3:16, he said, "And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And this little epistle, of course, has been greatly abused by carnal Christians. Now, the nation Israel, they would not permit it to be read by an Israelite until he was 30 years of age. Now, the reason for that is there was the danger of reading into it the salacious and the suggested, the vulgar and the voluptuous, the sensuous and sex into this. And very frankly, this is a wonderful picture of physical, human, wedded love. And it gives the answer, very frankly, to two groups of people today. One of those that hold to asceticism, that actually you're not to get married. And the other is that of lust. And both, I think this little book makes very clear, that are wrong. And it says that wedded love is a very wonderful thing and a very glorious thing. And I was advised by a retired minister not to preach on this until I was 60 years of age. And you know what I did? I turned right around and preached on it immediately. That's what a young preacher do. And I must confess, now that I'm past that 60, I think that qualifies me to at least, as far as the chronology is concerned, to be able to speak on it. But I must confess that it means more to me today than it did 40 years ago. And that the elaborate and vivid and striking and bold language that is here is to me today a very wonderful, glorious picture of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know of no book that's going to draw you closer to Him and be more personal than this little book will be. And when you compare it actually to other Oriental poetry, you get some of the Persian poetry. You think you're reading some modern poetry. You think that you're reading some of the dirty stuff that's being written today. Well, you find when you make that comparison, it's rather mild and restrained. Some have called it the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, and therefore not everyone is permitted inside its sacred enclosure. Here's where you're dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. And that's the reason I said at the beginning, I hesitate to give this on the air. And I trust today, if you're a carnal Christian, or if you're not a Christian, just tune this out and don't listen for the next few days. But if you're one that's walking with the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ means a great deal to you, and you love Him, then this little book's going to mean a great deal to you. Now, what good purpose does this book serve? It's poetic and practical, and here you have God speaking to His people in poetic songs. I would think it would be just a regular song that you might hear that gives a story, and there's a great deal of that type of music abroad today, and it's not on a very high level. And I'm sure that there are those that would classify this that way. Well, now let me mention some of the purposes of this, and that will help us, I think, to stand here at the very beginning of this book and recognize we need to take our spiritual shoes off of our feet. We're on holy ground. Now, first of all, it sets forth the glory of wedded love, marital bliss. When I see today the sexual freedom that we are seeing, and a great many people think that that's good, may I say to you that as one young fellow that was with this group believing in free love, believing in this matter of no marriage, not necessary, just living like animals. That's the thing he said to me. He said, for several years, I live like an animal. And he says, if you want to know the truth, I don't think sex meant any more to those of us in that group than it means to an animal. Couldn't mean very much. Therefore, today, this younger generation that is geared to sex and their lifestyle is just all of this sexual expression today. I'm of the opinion they know very little about it. All they know is what an animal knows. A dog out there on the street knows as much as they know about it. But we're missing something today. This little book teaches the sacredness of marriage. It reveals it as a divine institution. It shows what real love is. Here you have the heart of a satisfied husband and that of a devoted wife. This generation knows a great deal about sex, but it knows nothing about love. It's the Hollywood type of love and the hippie type of love today. Why, a boy or girl of 13 today knows more than their parents did. The very interesting thing, a father wanted to talk to his young boy about sex, and he beat around the bush about it, finally blurted out. He said, "Son, I'd like to talk to you about some of the facts of life." And the boy says, "Dad, what would you like to know?" The boy knew more than his dad did. And we have a veteran movie queen with five husbands, but she doesn't know anything about real love because she committed suicide. And one that had someone that loved her would not do that. Modern novel and plays today. The heroes are neurotic, and the heroines have some sort of a erotic condition, and the plots are Tommy-rotic. And you have the latest plays, no use for me to mention them. It's like taking a trip through the sewers of Paris. Then there's another purpose, not only to set forth the glory of wedded love, but it sets forth the love of Jehovah for Israel. That's not new, of course. The prophets mentioned that. And the little book of Hosea dwells upon that. And to breach this matter of wedded love is the greatest sin in all the world, according to Hosea. And then there's another purpose here. It reveals the love of Christ for the church. What a beautiful picture we have here. And God uses human affection to convey to our dull minds and our dead hearts and our distorted affections and our diseased wills His so great love. And He uses the very best to arouse us to realize the wonderful love that He has for us today. This little book lets you enter into a marvelous, wonderful relationship that you probably have never known before. And you'll not be satisfied with all this gimmickry today that's going around. Folk taking this little course, and if they learn a few psychological gyrations, they'll be able to live better in the family. They'll be able to work out their problems. My friend, what is needed today is a knowledge of the Word of God and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that very few of us are experiencing in this hour in which we live. Now you have here something else. You have here the love of Christ for the individual. And many great saints of God down through the years have experienced that. Paul knew something of that. He loved me and he gave himself for me, Paul could say. And then that was Samuel Rutherford. My, how he could spend the whole night in prayer, in a cold night. His wife would miss him. And during the night, she'd get up and go looking for him, find him, take his great big old overcoat and put it over him. And he'd never know she'd been there. And McChaney and Dwight L. Moody and many of these men came into a real personal relationship. Now, a great many people try to speak of this as an experience or a second experience and that we all need it. May I say to you, it's more than an experience. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Seeing really how wonderful He is, how glorious He is, and how He has a personal relationship with us today, and how you and I need to develop that. We need to come to the place where it could be true of us that we love Him because He first loved us. This little book will break the alabaster box of ointment, and the fragrance of it will fill our lives, and I trust will spread out to others. Here you have actually a very wonderful picture given to us. It's given in the form of an antiphony. You have here several. You have a young bride. She's a Shulamite. We're going to tell her story next time. And then you have the daughters of Jerusalem. Then you have this Shulamite. She's the bride. And then the bridegroom. And they're wonderful exchanges of love. And the hot passion, if you please. Now, friends, let me say this very carefully, and I come back to this because, oh, how people are being deluded today. They feel like that the Christian life is sort of like getting the instructions for putting together a toy that you buy at the 5- and 10-cent store, only now you pay a dollar for those toys. I know because I buy them for my grandson. Things I could buy for a dime, I pay a dollar for today. And there always comes with this little truck that you put together, or this little house, this instructions. You take piece A and you put it down by piece B, and you take piece C then and you fit it in there. And I want to tell you that some of them are really complicated. You almost have to have a BA degree in order to put some of these little gadgets together. Now, a great many people think the Christian life is like that. That if you get together a little mixture of psychology, a little mixture of common sense, a little mixture of salesmanship, and a few verses of the Bible that will be like a sugar coating over the pill, then you take that and you really got it made. Oh, my friend, may I say to you today, that is not the solution to the problem. It's the personal relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And today, we need a hot passion for Him. This cool, lukewarm condition that you find existing in the church and among so-called dedicated Christians. I'm a little weary, I don't know about you, of dedicated Christians. Some of them are as cold as a cucumber. Some of them are as unfriendly. And some of them are really arrogant in the attitude. We know something. We've got something. We belong to a little group, and our little group can do this, and our little group believes this, and you're more or less of an outsider. My friend, what we all need today is a real, living, burning passion for the person of Jesus Christ. This little book we're entering right now, it's going to tell us all about that. It's going to be personal. And, well, maybe if you have unsaved ears or those ears are not blood-tipped, maybe you better not listen to us the next few days. But I hope you do. Now, the way that it has been interpreted by many, and this comes largely out of the German rationalistic schools of the last century, when liberalism first crept in to the church, actually unbelief was what it was, they tried to say that what you have here, the Shulamite girl, was kidnapped by Solomon, and that probably at first she did not want to go, and then finally she did. That, I'm sure, to a child of God that sees in it a wonderful relationship between Christ and the church would not accept that. Rutherford and McCheney and Moody, this was their favorite book, you see. And they were the ones that could never accept that. And then the late Dr. Harry Ironside said that as he read these books on the Song of Solomon, that he could not accept that viewpoint, and he got down on his knees and he asked God for an interpretation. Now, I'm going to pass on to you his interpretation. It's not mine. I make no claim to this at all. I give credit where credit is due. At least I try to. And I also have before me here a very wonderful book of A. Moody Stewart on the Song of Solomon. And he would not, of course, accept that viewpoint at all. And he finds in it a very wonderful spiritual meaning. So the interpretation, that is the basic story that is told here, and I think we need to have that before us, it would go something like this. We mentioned last time that you have here in this story the one speaking. It's an antiphony, the bride and the daughters of Jerusalem, and then the bridegroom and the bride. But you have here the Shulamite's family. And in the family, you have here several, I think, that we need to note. One would be the father, and by the way, he's dead, and there's the mother, and there are two daughters, and there are two or more sons. And the eldest daughter here was sort of a Cinderella. Here is her statement in verse 6 of the first chapter. Now, I'm going to lift out the story the best I can today for us. And then we're going to get in and see, beginning next time, its relationship to the believer and to the church. Now, here she says of herself, "Look not upon me because I'm black." Now, what does she mean by that? Well, she means she's sunburned, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Now, what she says is simply this. This eldest daughter, you see, sort of a Cinderella. And she has been forced to keep the vineyards here. And apparently, this family lived in the hill country of Ephraim. And they were tenant farmers. We call them today croppers, or down south, and probably some of you'd call us Okies, hillbillies. Not the Beverly Hillbillies, but just real hillbillies, by the way. And the statement is made over in the 8th chapter, verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal-Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers, everyone for the fruit thereof, was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, this is one of the hillbilly families, the sharecroppers. And that's one of the places where the scene takes place. And this first scene here takes place there. And she is saying here, she says, "I'm sunburned." Now, in that day, sunburn was a disgrace. It meant that you were a hard-working girl. And the women in the court, they wanted to keep a fair skin as much as they can. Now, here in California, they go down here on the beach and lie all day in order to get a sunburn. And it's not a disgrace today, but it's a disgrace if you don't have one. But in that day, it was a little different, you see. And so what you have here is this girl making this kind of a statement. She says here, "I'm black, I'm sunburned. And that I've been made to take care of a vineyard." But she says, "Mine own vineyard have I not kept." Now, what does she mean by that? She hadn't been to the beauty parlor. She hadn't been able to take care of her own beauty, you see. Actually, she was beautiful, but she hadn't been able to take care of herself. And she's really the outdoor girl, a hard-working girl. That's the picture. Her brothers made her not only do that, they made her take care of the sheep also. She says here, verse 8, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent." They not only made her do that, they made her take care of the sheep. Now, in her daily chores, she was on a caravan route there in the hill country. And if any of you have ever been through that area, you know how rugged it is. And there is a bus that goes up through there today, and all the tours that go to that land, not all of them, but most of them, go up through that area. I've been up through there twice, and it's rugged country, and I have pictures I took of Arab girls working in the fields there. Well, this girl, she worked in a vineyard. It's a great country for raising grapes, and she also took care of the sheep. Now, she was on the caravan route, and she saw the caravans pass by between Jerusalem and Damascus. They went through that area. And when she saw them, you get her reaction over in the third chapter, verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Well, who is it? It's a camel caravan. And on it are the beautiful ladies of the court, the ones that don't have a sunburn. They've got a panoply over them as they traveled in that day on camels or on elephants also. And these beautiful ladies wore jewels and had satins on. And this girl saw them. And she never had anything like that. And she dreamed about that, you know. And the perfumes like frankincense and myrrh that was there. We're going to see, friends, what a wonderful picture that is of the Lord Jesus in both his birth and his death. They brought him myrrh when he was born. And when he was dead, they brought myrrh to put on his body. Oh, there's so much that is so spiritual here and so wonderful. It'll draw you to the person of Christ. Well, here is this girl. And one day while she's tending her sheep, a handsome shepherd appears. And he fell in love with her. And it's a picture, and I ought not to run ahead and say this, but it's going to be a picture of Christ and the church. And this is what he said. He says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Christ loved the church, gave himself to it. And he says here, behold, thou art fair, my love. This is 4:1. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Beautiful, poetic language. And then you have, actually, this is a picture of Christ's love for the church. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Now, finally, she gave him her heart. And here in the second chapter, verse 3, listen to her, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Now, when the word love is used, it's speaking of the bride. He's speaking of the bride. When it's beloved, she's speaking of him. So is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet in my taste. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor, heavy laden, I'll rest you. Do you know what it is today, friend? Really, to rest in Jesus Christ? Is he a reality to you today? Do you rest in him? Oh, how wonderful this could become to you. We're not talking about religion now. We're not talking about an organization. We're talking about a personal relation, a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, after she gave her heart to him, they were madly in love. And there's nothing quite like marital love like that, where it says in chapter 2, verse 16, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. How wonderful. And that means that there is that wonderful personal relationship. And we find that he actually took her to dinner one time, apparently as he traveled through the country. And all she knew of him is a shepherd, but he was a very prominent shepherd, it was evident. And in verse 4, chapter 2, it says, he brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love. Took her to dinner, you see. Now, he's a most peculiar shepherd. He didn't really have any sheep that she could see. The other sheep were not of this pasture, you see. But she couldn't see those sheep. And she asked the question back in chapter 1, verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Where are your sheep? He's an unusual shepherd here. And one day he announced he was going away. And he said he would return. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Well, the days passed and she waited. And finally, her family and friends began to ridicule her. They said, you're just a simple country girl taken in by him, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days these scoffers, saying, where is the sign of his coming? But she trusted him, she loved him, she dreamed of him, and you have a dream mentioned here. By night in my bed I sought him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, let me ask you a very personal question today. It's so personal that maybe you and I, neither one ought to answer it. And it's this. Do you really miss Christ? Do you long for him? Well, let's move on. One night she lay restless upon the couch, and there was a fragrance in the room. And it was a custom in that day that a lover would go, and there was always an opening where you reach in and took the handle, and the lover would put some myrrh or frankincense, some perfume in there. And so she smelt the perfume. In verse 5, chapter 5, she says, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. You see, she knew he'd been there. She knew that he really hadn't forgotten. And do you have evidences in your life of the fragrance and the perfume of Christ in your life today? Oh, my friend, don't be satisfied with this little gimmickry that's going around that's made you a super saint. Why not just get right down where the rubber meets the road? What does Christ mean to you right now? Is there a fragrance of Christ in your life? Now, she knew that he was near, and he said, lo, I'm with you to the very end of the age. And Paul could say in prison, he says, the Lord stood by me, and he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see, the real test now is actually not faith, it's service and sacrifice and gifts. And now he says, you remember to Simon Peter, lovest thou me? And here he's calling upon her. Will you notice the fourth chapter, verse 6? It says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. I'm going to get out on the mountainside. I'm going after those sheep that are lost. I'm going to do something for him. May I say to you, that is the important thing. And one day, she's in the vineyard, and she's working. And when she's working, and I think I should read this, it's found in the second chapter, verse 15, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. She's sort of fixing the vine so the little foxes couldn't get to them. She had to lift them up. And if you're acquainted with that land, you know that they raise the grapes right down on the ground. They just put a rock under the vine. They don't string them up as they do in this country. And so she's lifting them up so the little foxes won't get the grapes. And down the road, there comes this pillar of smoke. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all powders of the merchant? Well, the cries passed along, behold, King Solomon is coming. But she's busy, and she doesn't know King Solomon. And someone comes to her excitedly and says to her, says, oh, King Solomon is asking for you. And she says, asking for me? I don't know King Solomon. I never met him. Why would he ask for me? And listen to verse 8 of chapter 2. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roer, young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And so she's brought into the presence of King Solomon. And do you know who King Solomon is? Well, it's her shepherd. And he's come for her. You see, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, a shout, the voice of the archangel, trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And she goes on, because the great tribulation is coming. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. One of these days, he's going to call us out of this world. By the way, how much are you involved in the world? Would it break your heart if he came even right now and took us all out? I have a feeling some people are so satisfied down here and are doing so well down here in this affluent society that if he should come, they'd go all the way to heaven crying, all the way crying. That would be their experience because they got so much here. He says, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O, my dove, thou art in the cleft of the rock. That's where he's put us, in the cleft of the rock, until the storm passes over. In the secret of the stars, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. What a glorious thing. And then where we began today, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Salvation is a love affair. We love him because he first loved us. And that's what this little book is telling.